Glad our brother is taking the Acts of the Apostles as his study in the Bible. The great Congo revival, which has been going on for nearly 9 years, through this turmoil, still going on, unabated, transforming villages, tribes, sections, came out of the study of the Acts of the Apostles. A missionary went for 10 days with his clergy to study the Acts of the Apostles. The missionary began by confessing his sins. The African superintendent got up and said, "I used to have an experience of God, but I lost it," criticizing the missionary. And the African sub-district superintendent said, "I used to have an experience of God, but I lost it," criticizing the African superintendent. He went down to the villages. It's been going now for 9 years. And he came out of the study of the Acts of the Apostles. Maybe a revival will begin in our hearts as we study it together in various phases throughout these days together. Shall we bow our heads in prayer? Amen. In the fourth chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, beginning with the fifth verse, we read these words. "Next day, the Jewish rulers, elders, and doctors of the law met in Jerusalem. There were present Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, Jonathan, Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. They brought the apostles before the court and began the examination. By what power, they asked, or by what name have such men as you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, answered. This is one of the greatest things in literature. Everything has been cut away. Nothing but the bare facts. It's difficult to tell where the facts end and the words begin. For the words were facts and the facts were words. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, answers, "Rulers of the people and elders, if the question put to us today is about help given to a sick man, and we're asked by what means he was cured, here is the answer. For all of you and for all the people of Israel, it was the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. It is by his name that this man stands here before you, fit and well. This Jesus is the stone rejected by the builders, which has become the keystone, and you are the builders. There is no salvation in anyone else at all, for there is no other name under heaven granted to men by which we may receive salvation." That's a marvel of compactness, directness, and straightforwardness. If I were to pick out two verses or two phrases from the Bible, which are perhaps as important as any other, and to me more important, it would be these two verses. "And the Word became flesh." And "this Jesus." Peter uses it here. "This Jesus, whom you crucified and whom God raised from the dead. He did this, this Jesus." Our brother spoke of the battle of the modern day. The Christian movement is undergoing a scrutiny such as we've never had before. Nothing now is sacred. They're laying hands on everything. As a movement, we can stand this, because it's the depravity of institutions and movements that, given in the beginning to express life, they often end in throttling that very life. Therefore, all movements need recurrent criticism, constant readjustment, and a perpetual bringing back to original purposes. And the Christian movement is no exception. So I say to the people, criticize us. Pick us to pieces. Criticize the movement which we represent. Pick it to pieces. Say your worst or your best. We don't go up and down with that. For many years, I've had to hold something before the non-Christian world that I could hold. I found myself when I faced India holding a very long line that reached from Genesis to Revelation on to Western civilization and the Christian church. And I was bobbing up and down the line, fighting behind Moses and David and Jesus and Paul and Western civilization and the Christian church. And I was sweating. And then I found I was holding too long a line. I could shorten my line. I saw that the place where I could hold something was Jesus Christ. He held me. The Old Testament was a period of preparation for Christianity. Revelation is progressive, beginning back here and coming up, 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 until it came to that perfect and final stage in Jesus of Nazareth. And he turned to that period of preparation for Christianity and said, you've heard it said of old time, but I say unto you, making his own word final even in Scripture. And then I could say to the non-Christian world, Western civilization is only partly Christianized. In Japan, I was asked by some pastors to take a message to the American government. They said, would you ask the American government for us to send us only Christian soldiers to Japan? I smiled. I said, my brothers, I wish I could send you only Christian soldiers to Japan, if any are to come. The fact is, I don't want to send any. But if we have to send any, I'm grateful that we can send some Christian soldiers, and I'm grateful that you see the difference between the Christian soldiers who are constructive and the un-Christian soldiers who are destructive. But we have to send you what we've got, for we're only a partly Christianized civilization. But we've got enough Christianity within our civilization to hold the situation together, to absorb all these anti-Christian elements that would tear us to pieces. And that group that is there, true to the gospel and true to the love of Christ, is holding our civilization together. It's the Christians who hold the world together. So I said, we have to send you what we've got. But we're grateful that you see the difference. We're not presenting Western civilization to the non-Christian world. I say to them, take what you want and can use from Western civilization, but it's not our gospel. And Western forms of Christianity are not our gospel. The system we've built up around him is only partially Christianized. But at the heart, both of our Western civilization and at the heart of our church is a redemptive principle and power. And that redemptive principle and power is the person of Jesus Christ. Lecky, the historian, said that at the basis of Western civilization is something that is redemptive, that's changing people, and that something is the person of Jesus Christ. Now, we can stand criticism of Western civilization, and we can stand the criticism of Western forms of Christianity. But smite the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Smite Jesus with a legitimate criticism, and we're all scattered. For the foundation of the Christian church is Jesus. He was not the founder, he was the foundation. Smite it there, and we go to pieces. So we say to this modern criticism, come along. Do your worst and your best about everything built up around him, Western civilization, Western Christianity. Then come and face him. and tell me what alternative you've got to Jesus Christ. What do they propose to put in the place of Jesus Christ? And the answer is nothing. So I'm not afraid of this criticism. I've lived in it all my life. I remember when I took this position in India before a non-Christian world. I said this spirit of preparation of the Old Testament was not Christianity. It was both pre-Christian and sub-Christian. Christianity is Christ. A man who sent up a long list of questions, 4 pages of typewritten, single-spaced questions on the Old Testament. I said, my brother, I think I can answer these questions that you have raised. They're very good questions. But I don't feel called on to raise these to answer these questions. I'm not a Jew. I'm a Christian. And Christianity is Christ. And a Christian is one who follows Jesus Christ. Now, I said, this back here was the period of preparation for Christianity. But it's not Christianity. Christianity is Christ. If you've got any objections to make against him, make them, and I'll try to answer them if I can. He was wild. He said, who gave you this authority to make this distinction? What church council gave you this authority? I said, my brother, I'm not following any church council that I know. But my own master said, you've heard it said of old time, but I say unto you, making his own word final even in Scripture. He saw that everything that he had to speak against the Christian faith was beside the point. Christianity was Christ. And so to me, there's my starting point. And if we're going to come back through this criticism, we've got to come back through Jesus Christ and our emphasis upon him. We say, all right, criticize the Christian church and say we're irrelevant and say that the pastors that go into the pulpit are irrelevant. But we've got something that has never outgrown its relevance. And that something is Jesus Christ. I was in New England and spoke to a Rotary. At the close, a man who belonged to the Unitarian Church came up to me and said, would you come to one of our Unitarian conferences to help us to get back God? We've lost God and we're becoming humanism. Will you come to one of our conferences and help us to get back God? Oh, I said, this is very interesting. I, who've specialized on Jesus Christ, have found God. You who specialized on God and let Jesus Christ alone have lost God and Christ. You start any other place to see, to look in the face of God, except in the face of Jesus Christ, and you'll come out in confusion. If you don't see God in the face of Jesus Christ, you don't see God, you see your imagination built up as God. We don't begin with God and we don't begin with man. We begin with the God-man. And there, from there we work out to God, and from there we work down to man. And we know now what God is like and what man can be like. There's no other place to find out what man is like, except you see him in the face of Jesus Christ. And there's no other place to begin to see what God is like except in the face of Jesus Christ. And so for the comeback, which is going to come back, it's going to make us rediscover Jesus. And the moment we rediscover Jesus, there's going to be revival. For every rediscovery of Jesus Christ has resulted in revival. Every dimming of Jesus Christ in human history has always resulted in decay. Some people think that the Reformation came out of Luther's discovery that the just shall live by faith. It's a beautiful verse, and I believe in it. But that could never have produced a Reformation. I believe that what happened was this. That Jesus was about 4 or 5 steps removed from the individual. Here was God. Then next was Christ. And then beyond Christ was the Virgin. And then the Pope. And then the Church. And then the priest. And you couldn't get to Jesus unless you went through the priest, through the Church, through the Pope, through Mary, then you came to Jesus. Five steps removed away from reality. From the contact of the individual, then something happened. Jesus came around from that fifth place to the first place. And we began at him. And the Reformation meant that Jesus was immediately available to the individual. That you didn't have to go to a priest and church and pope and Mary to get to Jesus. He was immediately available to the individual. That, I believe, was the basis of the Reformation. Now what's going to happen in all of this criticism is we're going to go through the church and through past all these things, and first thing you know, we'll be standing face to face with Jesus Christ as the only alternative that we've got. And it'll be mean revival. If I were to put my finger on the one verse that differentiates the Christian faith from all other faiths, it is this. And the Word became flesh. In all other faiths, it's the Word become Word. A modelism. Or a philosophy. Philosophies are man's search for God. And modelisms are man's search for God. Back of the modelism. But it's all verbal. The Word become Word. All the great philosophies of the world were built up just before the coming of Jesus Christ. Then the great philosophical nations of the world, Greece, India, China, they all built up their great philosophies just before the time of the coming of Jesus. And they were the greatest attempt of man to find God through words. The human brain will never go to such lengths again. But that was man's attempt to find God. Man's search for God. And you can't find God by your efforts, verbal or otherwise. I was in the Jerusalem conference, and Dr. Hawking, the great philosopher of Harvard, gave a great address to that Jerusalem conference where there were missionaries and theological leaders from all over the world. He said, man takes himself up as far as he could go with his own efforts and then finds that he hasn't enough in himself to complete himself. And then something from without has to complete him. I held my breath. I said, he's going to say the word, but he never said it. At the close, I went up to him, and I said to him, Dr. Hawking, why didn't you say the word? He said, what word? Well, I said, you said that man took himself up as far as he could go with his own efforts, but he couldn't redeem himself by his own efforts, and then something from without had to complete him. Why didn't you say the word became flesh? He said, no, I couldn't, because I'm a philosopher. I couldn't say it. But he said, you are a religious man, and you can say it. I said, Dr. Hawking, I'm not content for you to see it and not say it. If you see it, you ought to say it. I told that story to his son, who is also a philosopher, Emory University. He said, that's a very interesting story about my father. You might be interested in this one. He said, somebody asked my father what was the most precious verse in the scriptures to him. Now you would have thought that the great philosopher would have said, you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free. That would be down his philosophical alley. But you know what he said? He said, the greatest verse in the scripture to me is this one. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and will open the door, I will come in and sup with him and he with me. That was the personal approach from the unseen God, an incarnation knocking at my door and wanting to come in. That was not the philosopher speaking, that was the person. And we're not satisfied with philosophical propositions. We can only have relationships with the person. Now, the great thing that differentiates the Christian faith from all other faiths is that word. That phrase, the Word became flesh. I had my back to the wall for many years in India. Everything I brought up, the non-Christian would bring up something to match it. India's gone through three stages in her reaction against the Christian faith. First, it isn't true. Second, it isn't new. Third, it isn't you. You don't live it. I've been in that second stage most of my life. It isn't new. Everything I brought up, they bring up a parallel. For instance, when I would talk about going the second mile and turning the other cheek and loving your enemies, they'd say, yes, very good, but our sacred books say something like this: be like the sandalwood tree, witchman smitten by the axe pours its perfume upon the axe that smites it. Isn't that loving your enemies and doing good to those who despitefully use you? And I had to confess that it was. Then when I talked about God becoming our sacrifice, instead of asking for sacrifice, he becomes our sacrifice at a cross, they'd say, yes. Prajapati, the Lord of creatures, gave himself for them. He was their sacrifice. That's what the Rig Veda says. And I had to confess that it looked as though that God, the Lord of creatures, gave himself for them. He was their sacrifice. And then when I talked about God bearing our sins in his own body on a tree, in Jesus, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself and bearing our sins and becoming sin for us. They say, yes, we've got the same thing. Our sacred books say Shiva is the blue-throated Shiva. He drank poison that we might ambrosia, the ambrosia of eternal life, taste. And the poison lodged in his neck. And so he's called the blue-throated Shiva. Isn't that God bearing our sins, bringing the poison of our sins that we might ambrosia taste? And I had to confess that it looked like it. Everything I brought up, they bring up a parallel. My back was to the wall. Where's the uniqueness? Then one day it dawned. I saw that all of these things that they brought up were verbal. Be like the sandalwood tree, which smitten by the axe pours its perfume upon the axe that smites it. That's an exhortation. Be like. But Jesus hanging upon the cross and praying, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do, was not the word of forgiveness become flesh, but the word of forgiveness. No, not the word of forgiveness become word, as the other, but the word of forgiveness become flesh. Asking it when tortured in every nerve. And Prajapati, the Lord of creatures, giving himself for them, he was their sacrifice, is a stray verse in the Rig Veda, having no historical basis. It was the word of sacrifice become word. And the blue-throated Shiva was legendary. Shiva himself is legendary. And his drinking the poison was legendary. But Jesus, identifying himself with our sins upon the cross, dying between two sinners as one of them, and crying the cry of dereliction that we cry when we sin, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's not the word of bearing our sins become word. That's the word of sacrifice becoming flesh. I saw the difference. That word, the word become flesh, is the differentiating word. That sets the Christian faith apart. Absolutely apart from any other. It's not a religion. Jesus never used the word religion. And he never conceived that he was setting a religion alongside of other religions. For religions are man's search for God. This was different. His was God's search for man. And he stood facing all religions, no religion. In this religion, that religion, the other religion, no religion. And says, come unto me. I quoted to some people in India, psychiatrists, about Mary Webster. She was radiant. And these psychiatrists said, well, we think she ought to be psychoanalyzed. It might be a neurotic radiance, some are. So, half playfully, I wrote to Sister Mary, and I said, Sister Mary, the psychiatrists think you ought to be psychoanalyzed. She said, why do they want to psychoanalyze me? I've got no problem. Do they think I'm off on religion? She said, I'm not religious. I'm his. That last phrase is stuck in my mind. I'm not religious. I'm his. Is that right? I'm not religious either. I'm his. I belong to this person. The word became flesh. Lao Tse, the great Chinese philosopher, said, the word that can be uttered is not the divine word. That word is silence, capital S. It's quite true that the word that can be uttered is not the divine word, for that would be the word become word. But Lao Tse was wrong when he said alternative is silence, capital S. No, no, no. He knew nothing about incarnation, so he said it's silence. But that silence has been broken. And that word became love and became incarnate, became flesh. Now we've looked at it, our hands have handled, and we know now the difference. It's fact, not fancy or philosophy. That sets it apart entirely. And unless you can get some figure greater than Jesus Christ, put suitable words to his lips, suitable actions to his life, and produce a character better than Jesus Christ, you'll never outgrow him. They're undermining, as best they can, the historical basis of the Christian faith. I was in New College in Edinburgh. The dean said to me that Bultmann was here. And Bultmann said to me, this is the word of the dean, it wouldn't matter the slightest to my theology if Jesus never lived. Because he had been theologically undermined the faith, historically, and left maxims, principles, to be taken. It would make all the difference in the world to me if Jesus never lived. Because if he never lived, then this is the word become word. But if he lived, and the word became incarnate, then this is the word become flesh. So if you take out the basis under the Christian faith of the word become flesh, you've undermined the whole faith. Besides, if Jesus was a myth, who created that myth? Did 12 ignorant fishermen create Jesus Christ out of their imagination? Did they put suitable actions to his life, deathless words that we've hung on through the ages? Did they balance every virtue with its opposite virtue? And did they set him on the further side of our 20th centuries? The only thing we can get against him is he's too high, too lofty, and too noble. Did 12 ignorant fishermen produce that out of their imagination? Then, as somebody has said, the inventors would be a more astonishing characters than the hero. How could they do it? The attempt to impose divine qualities upon the framework of humanity has always eventuated in a monstrosity, except in the face of Jesus. Divine qualities were put upon the framework of human nature. And when we think of goodness, we do not add virtue to virtue. We think of Jesus of Nazareth. When we think of what life ought to be, we say there's life with a capital L. And when we think of what we'd like to be, we cannot think in higher terms than Jesus of Nazareth. And there's no adjective descriptive of character in any language than the adjective Christ-like. When India wanted to pay her highest tribute to her highest son, Gandhi, they didn't say he was Buddha-like, or Muhammad-like, or Krishna-like, but Christ-like. Because they knew no higher adjective descriptive of character for God or man. I believe then that this historical is historical. But there are two kinds of reality. One is objective reality and the other is subjective reality. Objective reality is something that happened in history. Like Waterloo, you can prove it to a high degree of certainty that Waterloo happened. So that brings a high degree of certainty. But I wasn't there, so I can't tell from my experience that Waterloo happened. But I believe it. But I wasn't there, so it lacks my personal verification. But there's another kind of reality, and that's subjective reality, where something's gone through the stream of your experience, and you say, I know that I know, and I'm sure that I'm sure. That's subjective reality. And that can bring a high degree of certainty. For he who says experience says science. Now, both of these kinds of reality bring a high degree of certainty, the objective reality and the subjective reality. A high degree of certainty, but not the highest. The highest would come where the objective reality becomes the subjective reality. That the reality of history becomes the reality of experience. And that brings in my second verse, which I think is of equal importance. This Jesus, not that Jesus in history, this Jesus has made this man whole. So the that had turned to this. The historical had become the experimental. Suppose then we could bring together these two kinds of reality. The reality of history. And suppose that reality of history had passed into the reality of experience. And suppose what that says, this also says. And suppose we can say this is that. Is that the highest degree of certainty that is possible to the human brain? Yes. This Jesus of history became the Christ of experience. He took away his presence to give his omnipresence. And in the Acts of the Apostles, they were not recalling Jesus, remembering Jesus. They were realizing Jesus. This Jesus that's in us and around us and above us. He's alive. This Jesus is healing us and healing others. It was that miracle that made the Christian faith the strongest thing that ever has touched our planet. Because you can see that these people now realize Jesus more than they remember Jesus. He was more real to them, as Jesus is more real to me. I know him better than I know anybody else in history. And he knows me. And the strange thing is that knowing me, he still loves me. That's a miracle. They would hang on to me when he knows what me for what I am. Now that brings a high degree of certainty where the historical becomes the experimental, but not the highest. Because suppose my experience is individual. It might be an hallucination. Unless it's corroborated on a very wide scale. Now, there have been three answers in history to where the authority in the Christian faith rests. One says it's objective reality. That's the Bible. It's an account of what happened. The second is subjective reality, Christian experience. And the third is the infallible church. These have been the great three answers. One is the infallible Bible. The other is the infallible Christian experience. And the third is the infallible church. But I don't believe that you can get your infallibility that way. I believe each has got to contribute something. I believe that this historical passes into experience and is corroborated with a collective experience, the church, through all the ages. And all these three come together. Jesus of history becomes the Christ of experience and is corroborated on as wide a scale as it is tried. Then, at the junction of these three, where the historical becomes the experimental and becomes corroborated with the collective experience, the place of authority is at the junction of the three. Then you've got the highest degree of certainty that can be had on this planet. If you can put those three things together, and they all say the same thing, then there's nothing higher in heaven or on earth than those three things. Do those three things say the same thing? Yes. Jesus passes into experience whenever we surrender to him and obey him. Works with a mathematical precision. And this is not one person standing up and saying, I tried it. It's the ages, through the church, trying it on a wide scale. Until everywhere around the world where it's been tried, it's been corroborated. I've traveled among all nations for half a century. And people of every tongue and tribe and people stand up and tell what has happened to them. And these simple people have done something for our Christian faith. Dr. DeWolf was
was a professor, rather, in Boston University. Now he's become dean of the Wesley Theological Seminary in Washington. He went to Africa, came back. He said, before I went to Africa, I was an evangelical liberal. I saw there in the African Christians something. These simple people had found something, and I came back a liberal evangelical. Now the emphasis was upon the evangelical, the good news of Jesus Christ. Now that is corroborated throughout the world. This Jesus, can that happen anywhere? Yes. This Jesus. And you don't have to know much about him, but you see him and feel him and know him, and it corroborates himself as this Jesus. He's alive forevermore. Mr. Mormon, who started these ashrams in America, a businessman of Quincy, Illinois, was in the hands of psychiatrists, pagan psychiatrists, who knew how to pick him to pieces but didn't know how to put him together again. Long on analysis and short on synthesis. He spent $65,000 in the hands of pagan psychiatrists. They interpreted 1,500 dreams. But it got worse. He had to leave, and he went from that office in Chicago, and as he went down the steps, he heard a voice. Look this way. He felt it was Jesus, but he couldn't find him. He went from Quincy down to St. Louis when I was speaking there. That night I was speaking on the kingdom of God, and Jesus, the center of that kingdom, the absolute order and the absolute person coinciding. As he sat there in that auditorium, he told me afterwards, he said, I said to myself, this is it. My quest is over. And like a flower to the sun, he opened his heart to this invading love of Christ. He walked out all of his conflict into being the most integrated person I think I've ever seen. Left several million dollars in a layman's trust for evangelism. And his wife gave a memorial to India in the E.V. Mormon Psychiatric Center. Look this way. Out of the chaos of this hour and the confusion of this hour, is there a voice sounding, look this way? And is that voice the voice of Jesus Christ? And is this confused age going to listen? Empty as Mormon was empty? Yes. And are they going to be bound to turn to Jesus Christ out of sheer necessity? Yes. And when they do, and they expose themselves to Jesus Christ in open surrender and in obedience, they'll walk straight out of the conflicts of this hour into certainty and realization. That's my deepest conviction. This Jesus, is he alive? Is he here and now? I was in Japan. A pastor told me this story. He said, I'd just come out of the seminary for my first appointment. There was a doctor in my congregation whose son was an alcoholic. And this alcoholic went to the aunt and said, please give me some money for sake. The aunt said, I'll give you the money for the sake. That's the rice beer that the Japanese use so much. I'll give you this money for the sake, provided you go and let that pastor talk to you. And the alcoholic said, well, I suppose I can stand it if at the end I'll get my sake. So he went to the pastor. And the pastor, just out of the seminary, began to tell him all the theology he knew, beginning with creation and working on up through redemption and on out to the second coming and so on. Then he ran out of theology. The alcoholic sat there with his hands up to his head like this, waiting for the pastor to get through so he could get his sake. When the pastor paused. He did run out of theology. This alcoholic looked up and saw a picture on the wall. It's a picture of the Good Shepherd. And the alcoholic said, "Who's that?" And the pastor said, "It's somebody that loves you very, very much." "No," I said, "he couldn't love me. I'm a poor, drunken, no-count bum." "Yes," the pastor said, "but he does love you very, very much." He said, "Where is he?" The pastor said, "He'll come right here if we'll ask him." "No," I said, "he wouldn't come for me." "He'd come for you. You ask him." "No," said the pastor, "we'll both ask him." And they bowed their heads, and the pastor prayed that Jesus might come. Then he turned to the alcoholic and said, "You ask him." And the alcoholic said, "What's his name again?" And they said, "Yeshua." And the alcoholic said, "Oh, Yeshua, can you come and help a poor, drunken, no-count bum? If so, please come and help me." There's a pause. He opened his eyes and looked around, surprised. "Why," he said, "he has come. And he's come straight in my heart." And his face was a sunrise. They all saw it. They threw their arms around him. And his aunt came out from behind the curtain where she'd been listening in. And she threw her arms around his neck and kissed him. Said, "Oh, I'm so happy that this has happened. Now," she said, "let's go and get some sake and celebrate." How's that? That's like getting drunk at Christmas time. Celebrating the Redeemer. You know what the alcoholic said? Ex-alcoholic now. He said, no. It's gone. I don't want it anymore." He didn't. Next morning, he came to the pastor and he said, "Let me do something to show my gratitude. Let me clean out this church, anything." And he cleaned out the church. Got a job with the Electric Light and Power Company. Lived and died a wonderful Christian. All he knew was one word. Yeshua. And across that word came the redemptive grace of God and moved into that alcoholic's heart. And all his old life dropped away. This Jesus. Not that. And not out yonder. But this Jesus now. One word and I must close. It says, "I am the resurrection and the life." This New English Bible takes away the thee from the life and says, "I am the resurrection and life." Well, I said to myself, if they can take one thee away, you can take it away from both. And you can read it, "I am resurrection and I am life." Is Jesus the resurrection, that resurrection back there? Yes. Is he resurrection, a principle, a power of resurrection? He's not only the resurrection back there. Is he resurrection in general? Come in contact with him. Do you come in contact with the resurrection? Yes. Can he resurrect dead hopes, dead loves, dead souls, dead bodies, dead future, dead past, dead present? Is he life, resurrection? Yes. Come in contact with him and you're resurrected. He's alive. And so I believe that the greatest two verses in the scripture are those two verses, namely, "And the word became flesh." And this one, "this Jesus." So in the midst of all of this conflict, we can say, "This Jesus, this Jesus, this Jesus, he's alive." Can you say that of anybody else? Somebody else would have to come and live and die and rise again from the dead. And who would produce it? The philosophers? The critics? The people that are hammering? No. He stands on the further side of our 20th centuries, and the only thing we can get against him is he's too high and too lofty, but he can enter into the lowly heart. With the cry saying, "Oh Jesus, I'm a poor, drunken, alcoholic bum. Can you help me?" And he does it like that. Jesus. And I hope we'll all find this Jesus here now, in these days together. Then we can say to the critics, come on, the more it smit upon the mortal shine. And with this I must close. I was asked to speak before the psychologists of Columbia University. And they assigned me my subject. They said, we want you to speak on your personal religious experience. Well, the last place on earth where I'd want to bare my soul would be before those mechanistic psychologists of Columbia. I knew exactly what they'd do. They'd throw me on the operating table and practice mental vivisection. And when they got through, I'd look like a museum specimen, all ticketed and labeled. Explained it all psychologically. But I said, all right, I'm not on trial, but my faith is, and if they can break it, they must break it, because if what I've hold is not true, then I can't rest in it. I can only rest in reality. There's a big crowd there. The hall was packed. And for an hour, I told them what Christ had done for bankruptcy. They gave a pin drop silence. And then at the close, they began to ask questions. One man got up at the back and said, isn't it possible that you're suffering from an hallucination? I said, yes, quite possible. Other people have suffered from hallucinations. And I'm not proof against it. But if it isn't hallucination, it's been in spite of the method I've taken. I've put my faith out before the non-Christian world for half a century. And I said, brothers, there it is. Break it if it can be broken. So they're smitten on it night and day. I have from 50 to 200 lawyers in my meetings every night. And they're keen-minded, love argument, and they've been smiting on it for half a century. But the more it's been smitten upon, the more it shines. So I said, if it isn't hallucination, it's been in spite. I've never protected my faith. I proclaim my faith, and my faith is its own protection. Jesus doesn't need protection. He needs proclamation, presentation. He himself is his own protection. You don't have to organize a society for the protection of the sun because some people throw some mud at it. You let the sun shine, and it's his own protection. You don't have to protect Jesus. You have to present Jesus, and he himself is his own protection. Then I said, besides, if it isn't hallucination, it's brought me exactly what I've needed, so that it's done me more good than my former sanity. And with that, the crowd broke out in applause. Just roared. Their applause. He turned around, he said, it looks as though I'm in a minority here tonight. They were, because some psychologists do survive being psychologists and do remain persons. And they were persons then. They saw reality. And we have nothing to fear if we present Jesus Christ, that Jesus, this Jesus. And this Jesus that we've all tried, nothing on earth can duplicate that. It's unique, and it's invincible, and it works. Shall we pray? Dear Father, give us this divine certainty that comes not through blind belief, but through life experimentation. And give us, we pray thee, the light of thy countenance, the touch of thy hand, and the presence of thy spirit. And help us to go out of here no longer timid believers, but irresistible apostles of a mighty message. In Jesus' name, amen.